If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And I told Pastor Jordan earlier that my voice was kind of a little raspy this morning. And he said, well, great. Next week he was going to preach on Zechariah's song. So I might end up doing Zechariah this morning if I go mute. So we'll... But we will be in Luke 1, starting with verse 46. Luke 1, starting with verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Bow with me as we pray. Father, we do pray that you would just help us to consider, to ponder, to think on Christ this morning. Satisfy us with your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is full of songs, singing, and yes, even poetry. Starting in Genesis 2, when God forms the woman out of man, and we see this kind of love song or poetic, majestic form when Adam says, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. In scripture, whether in poetry or music or singing, people are constantly giving praise. In Exodus 15, when Israel has been delivered out of Egypt, Moses leads the people in song. In the Psalms, we have all kinds of hymns and different ways of people lifting up their voices, sometimes out of glad rejoicing, other times out of difficult, desperate sorrow. You think of Lamentations, where you have five different sections of singing, and it's lament as the walls and city of Jerusalem have been sacked by the Babylonian invaders. You see it in Habakkuk, when God is speaking, and Habakkuk is looking out into the future, and God is giving him a vision, and there was a song to be had, thinking about God in his mercy, God in his wisdom. In Matthew 26, Jesus, as he's about to go to the cross, he leads his disciples in singing hymns. Paul in Philippians 2, in what was often known as an early hymn of the Christian church, lays out the radiance of the glory of Christ, who set himself aside to give up himself on the cross. In Revelation 15, we read again a different song of Moses as God's people reflect on the salvation of God throughout Scripture, whether through poetry, singing, through song. God's people have always lifted their voices to God. And we see that here this morning in Luke's gospel, in verses 46 on through actually 55, Mary lifts up her voices, whether you call it a song or simply poetry. We sometimes call it Mary's Magnificat. That Magnificat simply means magnify in Latin. This was what the early church called the hymn of the incarnation, this reflection on what God was doing. Mary, as we'll soon see, lifts up her voice. And contrary to what we would often think, sometimes when we look at something like Mary's Magnificat in these verses, perhaps we get, as non-Catholics, would get a little squeamish because of how Catholics view Mary, which I'll show you in a few moments, is quite different than what the Bible speaks of. But this morning, we want to land on these verses as we think about this Advent season. That Advent, as Pastor Jordan said, this idea of coming, the coming of Christ. As we enter into this Advent season here in December of 2023, there's two things I see in this text in Luke 1 that should help us consider what does true worship, as we think and often say the reason for the season, as we think about this season, this time of year, what does true worship look like? And we see it in this text. True worship, number one, centers on God. True worship, when we're thinking about the Advent season, it centers on God. Notice in Luke 1, 46, verse 46, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord." Again, Magnificat, Latin for magnify, or the Greek is megaleno. You can hear it in that original, can't you? Mega, mega, meaning something big, something huge. We think of mega cities like Shanghai or Mexico City, Beijing, these massive cities. Megalina, this word magnify, means to enlarge, to amplify, to show the ordinary degree of something. I was thinking about this word magnify, and it actually, we have to be careful about the word magnify. In fact, I don't normally bring an object lesson, but I thought magnify, that kind of hits home for me. So perhaps some of you, if you know what this is a magnifying glass. Actually, this is one that I had in from the third grade. Okay, it has duct tape all over it. But most of you know I'm legally blind in both eyes, and I usually use an iPad to bump up the font. But at home, for actual physical books, I'll use a magnifying glass. Right? What I'm doing is I'm making the font bigger, making something small, fine print, bigger. Let's not be confused, though, with magnify here when we say that Mary, her soul, magnified God. It's not like a microscope, as John Piper would say. You think of a microscope. What are you looking at when you go and you put something under the microscope, some small little microbe, tiny, tiny, almost imperceptible something tiny. You put it under there and you try to make it larger because really it's small. No, that's not what we're talking about with God. We're not talking about as though God is somehow tiny and we're going to make him bigger than he is. No, think more like a telescope. What do you do with a telescope? You see something from far, far away, but actually if you were to go closer to outer space, the stars or the sun or a planet, you would actually discover that it is much bigger than you had anticipated. The telescope is just grasping, just trying to magnify it for you so that you can even get a small glimpse of the greatness of that thing that you're wanting to see. And here, Mary, in verse 46, says, "My soul magnifies God. My soul magnifies the Lord." God is bigger. He's greater than we can imagine. And through her words and through our words, we seek to amplify, show off, demonstrate God in his greatness. Do you understand that is why God created you? That's why we exist, to make much of God. And notice, contrary to how Catholic teaching seems to raise up Mary to some sort of superhuman status, as though the Christmas season and other times of seasons are all about worshiping and elevating Mary. Notice in the passage that we read, Mary is not elevating Mary. Quite literally, we could say Mary would roll over in her grave if she saw how people were elevating her. Notice in the passage we just read, notice all the he and not me. Did you see it? Look at verse 48, starting with 48. For he, okay, I just highlighted all the the he's. For he has looked on the humble state of his servant. Going on, look at 49. He who is mighty. And the end of that verse, holy is his name. In verse 50, his mercy. Verse 51 of Luke 1, he has shown strength. Verse 51, he has scattered the thoughts, the proud in their thoughts. Verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Look at verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. This is not about Mary. This is not about elevating Mary to some superhuman or even deific, deity status. No, this is Mary magnifying God, because this is what all the saints of old have done. They have blessed the Lord. They have given him honor, given God all the praise, all the credit. It's what we see in Psalm 34, verse 3. Psalm 34, 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Or Psalm 69, 30. Psalm 69, 30 says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. The goal of the gospel, the goal of God in saving a people for himself, is that we might praise him, give him all the glory. And so this Advent season, as we kick off December, the goal should always and ever be giving praise and glory and honor and credit, all eyes on God himself. Notice in Philippians, Paul uses that same word, megaleno, that same word for magnify or honor in Philippians 1:20. Philippians 1:20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be, same word, honored or exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You see, Paul, whether he was breathing, whether he was dying, whether he was suffering, whether he was experiencing good or difficulty or challenges, Paul wanted to be a vessel used of God to magnify, to expound upon, to show off, to demonstrate the greatness of God. Does your life scream out, God is great? There was a book many years ago written, When Man is Big and God is Small. It's so easy for us, even during this holiday season, Christmas, Advent season, for us to even subtly turn things back toward ourselves, as though to say, look at me, people, look at me, family, look what I've done. And isn't this the story of the Bible that we often have seen in times past? Whereas we were created to magnify, to exalt the God of heaven, yet oftentimes we drift into self-exaltation, don't we? It's the story of the world since Eden. Think about the Tower of Babel. Think about in Genesis 11, 4 and verse 5. Remember this? Then they said, this was the peoples of the land. They said in Genesis 11, 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And then I love verse 5. It's almost God's mockery toward them. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. It was as if God was coming down. Let's look down at these little people, these little peons, right? They think they're so great, making a name for themselves. They should have been making a name for God, exalting God. Instead, they were exalting themselves. And we see this over and over. It's the storyline of the Bible. Think about Pharaoh. Even before the Exodus, he was constantly, continuously exalting himself. Or the prophets, think about the prophets as they would come to Israel again and again. They would say things like, you are lifting up yourselves instead of lifting up God. Jeremiah 48, 42. Jeremiah 48, 42, it says, because he magnified himself against the Lord. Or how about Ezekiel 35, 13, and you magnified yourselves against me. Wow, the indictments. Or you see in Daniel 11, 37, look, he says, he shall magnify himself above all. It was the peoples and rulers of earth that were constantly magnifying themselves against the Lord and against God's people. And lest we think that that's only something we read in the Old Testament, let's be reminded how easy, even during the Advent season, to bring about this even low-level forms of self-exaltation, where our own stories and our own subplots take center stage in the daily routine and the things that are happening. Some of you may have seen a video a number of years ago floating around online. It was called the Me Monster video with comedian Brian Regan, and the little comedy routine was just about how people in conversations always tend to turn them back on themselves and try to outdo one another, and we become these kind of me monsters. Never mind what's going on in your life. I need everyone to know my problems, what I'm about, what I'm thinking, my feelings. I am at the blazing center. That's called self-exaltation. And adults and children alike fall for this again and again, even if it's so subtle. Think about this now. In your own life, consider when your world is invaded, when your world is invaded with difficulties or surprises or challenges or newfound obstacles, how do you respond? There's a couple different ways we respond when difficulties come our own way. I like to call it the rage or cage response. In the rage response, if difficulties come, if we're not careful and we really think I'm something, then what do? When our world gets flipped upside down, we become angry, even in so much as if you're at home and someone's interfering with what you're doing, if a child comes and you got your mind set on one thing and you snap so easily and you raise up your voice and you got it all bent out of shape, even in that very small way, it's you saying, I am what's most important. How dare you invade my world? How dare you flip my calendar on its head? It's easy, even in a day-to-day grind, to become upset and furious and rage. And what we're telling people and what we're even saying to the Lord is, I am the master. Thank you very much. There's that rage mentality. There's, as I said, also a cage mentality. Some people, they won't blow up, you know, verbally, but they'll go off into a corner or go off into the other room, just kind of bottle themselves up and be all despondent and despairing. And we sometimes look at that and think, well, that's maybe being humble. They think they're nothing. They think it's just the world's falling apart. No, the problem is, in either case, they're looking at themselves. Whether you're blowing up out loud, verbally, or going off just kind of hiding in a corner and moping and wimping around and whining and groaning and moaning, either way, it's still all about yourself. We've said it before, but we'll quote it again. C.S. Lewis, in talking about humility, it's not thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. Not thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. So if there's the rage, there's the cage, then there's the sage, just for rhyme's sake. If we get it right and we say, okay, what did Mary do in this instance? Her world was being flipped in a very unique way. And yet, what do we see as her response? It's very personal. Notice she says in verse 46 of Luke 1, my soul magnifies the Lord. This is not mere lip service. She's not just parroting the right words. This comes from someone who deep down is walking with the Lord. She has internalized the truths and promises of God. We don't have time this morning to look, but as Pastor Jordan was saying earlier, and I think Roger as well, so much of what we think about now, even in the holiday season and Advent readings, it's the Old Testament over and over again. And what we see here in verses 46 through 55, if you were to go line by line, Mary is quoting Old Testament again and again in every single line. For example, 1 Samuel 2, the Psalms and other passages. How is it that in a moment's notice, as she's contemplating what's about to happen, that she's going to be giving birth to the Christ child, she just opens her mouth and the word of God falls out. It's not as though she was being interviewed by Luke, the good doctor, and she said, I need to come up with something clever, throw in a few Bible verses, as though she took 15 minutes to write up something nice. No, it came naturally for Mary because she was evidently walking with the Lord. It's a lifetime, even as young as Mary would have been. She was walking with the Lord so that God's word, no matter what she was enduring, no matter what was coming her way, God's word came out of her mouth. It's what Paul means when he says in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So it's when you squeeze an orange, what comes out? Orange juice comes out from the inside. It comes out. It's what Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what Mary was doing was magnifying God because that is what was in and on her heart. So there was two things. When it comes to true worship at Advent, true worship at Advent centers on God. And secondly, and finally, true worship celebrates salvation. True worship at Advent celebrates salvation. Did you notice this in verse 47? Mary says, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She rejoices. She's overjoyed. She's rejoicing greatly. And again, notice what she says, my Savior, God, my Savior. So again, if we feel a little squeamish when we read the Magnificat, because we think, okay, I know what the Catholics do with Mary and raising her up to these super high levels, notice what Mary does with Mary. Mary recognizes that Mary has a need for a Savior. She is not sinless. She is not perfect. It's so clear here. She needs Christ just like us. And notice several things about this salvation. As we celebrate salvation, as the days toward Christmas get closer and closer, as we think about what it means to celebrate, we're celebrating a merciful salvation. Notice in verse 50. In verse 50 and verse 54, but verse 50, and his mercy is for those who fear him. Or drop down a few verses, verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. The gospel is all about mercy. Let's never forget during these days in December, we have been saved by his mercy. We're getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve his mercy. We don't deserve his grace. If you missed the sermon from several weeks ago in Ephesians 2, you should go back and listen to it. Ephesians 2, 4. But God being rich in mercy. Salvation is all about God's mercy. We deserved God's judgment. We deserved hell. Yet God, because of his great mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We don't deserve it, but God gave mercy. This salvation is a merciful salvation. Notice also, this salvation is a humbling salvation. It's a humbling salvation. Notice in verse 48. Verse 48 of Luke 1. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Notice verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Notice verse 52. He has brought down the mighty. This is humiliating language, humbling language. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry, verse 53, with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. You see this humble language. Notice this kind of radical reversal. I love verse 52. Zoom in again on verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. That word mighty, you kind of miss the word in English. Some of yours will say rulers or mighty. It's the word dynastes in Greek, and it's actually where we get the word for dynasty. Now, we don't really understand dynasties in America, right? If you go to, say, China, and you have, back in the day, Qing Dynasty, Ming Dynasty, Tang Dynasty, all these things. In U.S. politics, we don't really have that. Maybe, you know, years ago, we might have had, you know, were it not for assassination of JFK, maybe there would have been a Kennedy dynasty, or maybe there would have been other dynasties, maybe a Bush dynasty or a Clinton dynasty, but not really. We don't really have dynasties. When we think of dynasties, we think more along something like sports. So maybe the Chicago Bulls in the 90s with basketball, or I know we have some San Francisco 49er fans in the 80s, the dynasties, or the Cowboys, Dallas Cowboys of the 90s, or the New England Patriots in the 2000s, all those 20 years plus with Tom Brady. And what happens in a sports dynasty? If you're not of that team fan, you're like, man, when will someone come and topple them? It just seems like they're always going back to the Super Bowl, going back, and no one can bring them down. Get this. God in history has been toppling dynasties again and again. The world order, the things that seemed so secure, those powers, the principalities that were leading the way, that seemed to be in charge of things, God was flipping everything on its head. He's flipping the script. He's shaking up the natural order. Notice Jesus, when he came to earth, he said, the first will be last, the last will be first. There was a radical reversal. If you want to find a good reading for scripture this month, just go through Luke. Just read from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 24 of Luke's gospel, and you'll see this very, very dominant theme of radical reversals, where God is toppling these things that you wouldn't have expected and bringing something new out of it. So think about, for example, in Luke 1, Elizabeth, she's old in age, she's barren, and then boom, God says, you're going to have a baby. It would be John the Baptist. Or Mary, who some say may have been as young as 13, she was a virgin, boom, she is going to give birth to Christ the Messiah. Think about who God brought the message to first, the shepherds, these lowly people, looked down upon people. God is constantly reversing things, shocking us, surprising us with his ways, because his ways are not always our ways. God was in Luke, we'll do different things where Jesus is regularly ministering to women. He's ministering to Samaritans. He's ministering to Gentiles. He's ministering to outcasts. He ministers to the weak, the poor, the blind, the lame. God raises the dead. He's constantly doing things. Why? Because God is showing that he is great and his salvation is good. God takes the small and seemingly inconsequential things, the few in number type of things, and he simply multiplies it. Don't you see this in the grand narrative of scripture when you go from Luke to Acts, same author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke, the good doctor in Luke. In Acts, we see this band of just a small group of people that just slowly, slowly grows. Jesus pours into 12, and pretty soon, moving to Acts, 120, moves to 3,000, moves to another 5,000, so 8,000. And for the last 2,000 years ago, you think about these humbling beginnings, these small seedling, mustard seed beginnings in the gospel 2,000 years ago that have just exploded over the last two millennia. If that doesn't give you hope, I don't know what will. That God loves to do things that would humble the average onlooker. Do you realize that right now one of the largest mission forces in the world is coming out of South Korea, and that in China, the Chinese Christians are sending missionaries to the Middle East, into Muslim countries. God is doing an amazing thing all over the world. Our salvation is humbling to be sure. Our salvation is merciful. It's humbling. And then finally, last thing I want us to look at this morning is it is a long awaited salvation. As we celebrate God's mercy, as we celebrate this humbling salvation, let us celebrate this long awaited salvation. Do you notice in verse 48 when Mary says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed? And then in verse 55, that God spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. You ever link those two words, that idea of blessing and Abraham? Mary's not just trying to be kind of cute here or clever by saying, oh, I'm just going to be blessed forever. She no doubt has in mind Genesis 12 when God promised Abram, sending him out, I'm going to make your name great and I'm going to make you a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It would be through that line, the line of Christ. And so indeed, Mary could say, I'm blessed. But think about how long this took to happen. We're talking thousands of years. When you read, for example, in Matthew 1, and you see just this long genealogy, and you think, oh, humbug, blah, blah, blah. That's so not very interesting. This matters because we're talking about decades, even hundreds and thousands of years that God has been working. And Mary is not just one who has a little bit of Bible knowledge, but she is, in one sense, a Bible theologian. She's making sense of the storyline, and she's looking forward to what God is doing, which necessarily means there was a waiting time. And yet we live in a world where we are just caught up in the here and now. We want our problems, our difficulties, our hardships to be fixed right here, right now. And we think, God, I've been praying about this all for, you know, the last 2 minutes. And why isn't anything happening? And yet so much of the Christian life is waiting. It's waiting. It's waiting on God. Waiting on His timing. I read recently our family, in going through the Family Worship Bible Guide, Joel Beakey, we were in 1 Samuel, still in 1 Samuel, and he made a statement a number of weeks ago in our readings that said, when you're waiting, I love this statement, he said, when you're waiting on the Lord, waiting time is never wasted time. Waiting time is never wasted time, and yet, can you blame us, right? We live in a day of Pop-Tarts. You know, there's a comedian back in the day that says, if you don't have time for the Pop-Tart to get out of the toaster, that's okay. You can put it in the microwave and it'll be done in 7 seconds. It's great. And that's how we live. We think, man, I just got to have something so fast. And so for us, the first advent, Christ's coming, and we are waiting for not Him to return the first time, but the second coming, the second advent. We're waiting for Christ. And in this here and now, in this world, as we are sojourners, there's a waiting time. There's a waiting time as we're waiting on the Lord. And I love what Peter says. The word rejoice, we're talking about celebrating salvation. As we're celebrating what God has done for us, and even as we wait for His final and full salvation when Christ comes back. 1 Peter, love this passage. The word rejoice is going to stick out, and it's that same word, megalina, the idea of just this big praise in 1 Peter 1:6. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, though you have not seen Him. That's amazing. You love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice. Again, that word rejoice, with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Beloved, as we are waiting, as we are sojourning as aliens, as pilgrims here on earth, and regardless of what season, what time of year it is, we truly have a song to sing. We can praise God. We can praise God for who He is and what He has done for us in the cross, at Calvary, Christ in our place. We have a sure and steady hope and anchor for the soul that will never let us down. Our joy, our rejoicing is not and never will be contingent on our present circumstances. It's rooted on and in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your word. Father, would You help us? We need some daily reminders. We need help to remember the basic things that we know are true, the things we say we celebrate every year. Lord, I pray that You would give us, Lord, not just the kind of glib, happy, happy, smiley, smiley joy that can just come and go, but just, Lord, even in sorrow, just a deep-seated, confident joy in Christ, knowing that our salvation is secure. And Lord, we know when Christ comes back, Lord, not to deal with sin, but to take with Him those who are looking to him longingly, Lord. And we look to you with longing, Lord. We know that you are good and faithful. You're not withholding any good from your people. So, Lord, help us to walk in sweet trust this day, this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.